We turn again this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Over the past three Wednesdays, we have been looking at Matthew chapter 22 from verse 34 to verse 40, where Christ, on that occasion, is questioned by the lawyer, the scribe, in Mark's account, and asks the question, which is the great commandment in the law, tempting him? And we've been looking at Jesus' reply in terms of the first two great commandments, love to God with all our heart, soul, mind, and everything. And this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, similar to it, not with the same priority, but nonetheless with the same kind of intention to love our neighbor as ourselves. And on these two commandments, the commandments of love, the Lord says, hang all the law and the prophets. This is what the law means. This is what the prophets were meaning in all the variety of their teaching and all the exhortations that they gave to Israel to hear the word of the Lord and to walk in his ways. It was all to do with loving God and loving one another. And this comes from the lips of Christ, and he doesn't say that these laws have been abrogated or in any way changed. He seals them for all time, all cultures, all congregations, all who will believe in him. Indeed, all men are under this divine imperative. We've been looking at these verses over the past two, three Wednesdays now, and there's more that we could say. We finished off last time, you remember, by emphasizing the expression of this love to our neighbor in terms of society and in terms of treating our fellow human beings with the same rights of the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness that we ourselves enjoy and tragically so often have denied to others, in direct violation of this great commandment. I want us to look this evening at the last verses of chapter 22, from verse 41 to 46. And these are the verses that really, in a sense, close off the public ministry of Jesus, in the sense, as Professor Hendrickson points out, this is the last time that Jesus publicly converses in general public discussion with those who would be believers in him and those who would not be. It's not the end of his ministry, but there is a sense in which his public ministry, in the wider sense, closes at this point. And therefore, these verses have some particular relevance, surely. In Matthew 22, from verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That is, how is he, Christ, David's son? And no man was able to answer him after this. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, these words are interesting, they're complex, and there's a great deal of theology, indeed, hinges on a proper understanding of these words, as the Lord Jesus Christ intended his hearers to consider and to ponder and to come to correct conclusions. So we begin this evening by looking at the way that Jesus had been challenged by the questions of the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees. From verse number 13 in chapter, at verse number 15, we're told in chapter 22, we're still in the same chapter, "Then went the Pharisees and sought counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And then there were some Herodians who came and they asked him questions about the resurrection and so on. And then there were the Pharisees and the scribes and they asked questions. And then finally this lawyer stood up and asked what was really a very good question. But the purpose of these questions by the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Sadducees and so on, these questions were not with a good intent. They were looking for faults. They were quizzing him in order to trip him up, so to speak, to find some weakness in his answers. And the interesting way that our Lord Jesus Christ responds to these questions, first of all, you remember how the Herodians, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? That's a very tricky question in a sense in the context of the times. And Jesus, in a sense, answers the question in a way that would be very difficult to gainsay or deny or to criticize. He asks for a coin. And he says, now whose face is on this coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's coin. Well, he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You see, they were enjoying the benefit of Roman rule as well as being under the heel of Roman rule. There was a double edge. There is always a double edge to human government. There's always a cruel side to it. But there's always a side in which they do keep law and order at the end of the day. And you better behave yourself because the civil magistrate doesn't bear the sword in vain. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was saying, well, everything about Caesar is not wicked. He does, after all, keep the Jews from murdering one another, and you do enjoy the benefits of the commerce and the privileges of Roman economy. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's, and whatever belongs to God, give that to God. Now, that's a marvelous reply when you think of it. It's not some simpleton reply. It's a very deep theological and social and political response that Jesus gives. It's a big challenge. And then, of course, the resurrection. The Sadducees, they were the rationalists. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or anything like that. And so they asked him the trick question about the woman who had the seven brothers. Or they all had her to be their wife and then she finally died. Which is going to have her in the resurrection? And again, you see, they were showing their ignorance. They didn't know the power of God and they didn't know the scriptures. And Jesus reminds them that God is not the God of the dead but of the living. And that there is a life after death, but in the life beyond, these gender distinctions and human relationships, they no longer apply. And they didn't seem to understand that. So again, they were caught out on their own ignorance. And very often you find that people who ask tricky questions, they really are not as clever as they think they are. Because they ask one side, forgetting that you can look at the same issue from different angles. They forget that so often. And then, of course, this great question on the law, hoping to trip him up. But he answers in a way that they cannot contradict, and indeed in Mark's account the scribe says that's right. And Jesus said to this man on that occasion, you're not far from the kingdom. But here what we find is Jesus is challenging them with a question. So they have asked their questions, he's listened, he's answered. And so now he begins to question them. And he questions them in a manner that has to do with the Messiah, the messianic expectation. And he asked them a question which is not meant to be a trick question. It's meant to be a question to make them think. Because they're not thinking. You see, the problem with their response to Jesus is that they don't know the scriptures. They don't know what the Old Testament actually says about Messiah. They don't know that on the one hand, the Son of Man is glorious, and on the other hand, the Son of Man is humiliated, humble figure. And so he asked them the question, what do you think about Christ, Messiah? What he means is, what's your opinion? What do you really think about him? When you do speak about Messiah, what have you got in mind? Who is he? Where does he come from? Whose son is he? And they answered him in a manner, as we shall see in a moment, correctly, according to their understanding. He's the son of David. Obviously, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, in a sense, that's right. But if he is the son of David, you haven't thought this through. There's more to this Messiah than just being the son of David. Because David himself, he says, David in the Spirit calls him Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 110, as you well know, from verse number 1. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, and so on. So David, he's quoting a psalm that was recognized by all of the Jews, as far as I know, as being one of those messianic psalms, certainly one that they recognized as being difficult of interpretation. So he picks on this messianic psalm, which in a measure is quite clear concerning the true identity and the ministry and the offices of the coming Messiah. How is it then, he says, that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, how does David say this? Why does David speak of Messiah as being my Lord? And if he is in fact David's Lord, how can he then be David's son? And so you see there is a complexity here in these questions that Jesus is answering, or that he is asking. Now, he is not trying to trick them or to trip them up. He is trying to lead them into a serious consideration, perhaps in a more serious way than they have ever considered before, the true nature of the messianic person and the messianic work. Now, you remember we were reading in chapter 16, that incident in Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus, at verse number 13, came to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, the question there was put to the disciples, and it's not exactly the same question that he's putting to the scribes and the Pharisees and so on who were gathered together in chapter 22. To his disciples, he says, who do men say I am? Because he wants these disciples to answer properly the question, but who do you say that I am? And so there's a much more intimate and a much more personal aspect to the question that he asks in chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus has been preaching long enough. He's coming to the end of his ministry now. He's only got a few more days of earthly ministry finished before he is crucified and the end of his earthly work is done. So he's been preaching for 3 years or perhaps more than 3 years, whatever it is. We don't know how long his ministry lasted. But it obviously is well underway by the time in chapter 16 he asks the question, who do men say that I am? And there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ created quite a stir. And wherever he went, people were divided. Some said that he was good, some said that he was bad, some said that he was this or that or the other. And so these disciples say, well, people are discussing you, and some think that you are John the Baptist. You remember even King Herod thought that Jesus was in fact John the Baptist, whom Herod had killed, and now Herod was superstitiously fearful that John had been raised from the dead. And that it was John who was doing this mysterious things that Jesus, in fact, was doing. So some thought that, in fact, Jesus was actually John the Baptist, come back to life again. And some thought that he was Elijah. The others thought he was even Jeremiah. There was a strange belief, totally unscriptural, but there was a belief in the days of Jesus that Jeremiah was going to come back into the world again. Or one of the prophets that, in other words, people didn't seem to know. Many of them didn't seem to know who Jesus was. And yet Jesus had said enough, and he had done enough in his earthly ministry up to this point, so that if they compared Scripture with Scripture, they ought by this time to have known. By good and necessary consequence, if they'd been thinking right, they ought to have known who he was. Because he has said it clear enough, and he has done enough If you don't believe my words, he said on one occasion, you remember, he says, well, believe the miracles, because these miracles are testifying who I am. And even Nicodemus had enough insight to know that nobody could do the miracles that Jesus was doing except God be with him. And as we've seen in a recent study, you remember in the evening service when John the Baptist sent his two disciples to Jesus, Jesus didn't say that he was the coming one. He simply pointed John, through John's disciples, he simply pointed John to the miracles. And when these disciples went back and told John the things that they were seeing, John would immediately grasp who Jesus was, because these works that Jesus was doing, these were the works that according to the scriptures of the Old Testament, these were the things that Messiah was going to do. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was doing precisely what the prophets said that Messiah was going to do. And so here is our Lord Jesus Christ now at the end of his earthly ministry, and he is now asking his opponents, he is indeed challenging them. In the way that they were challenging him, seeking to do him down, he is now challenging them not to do them down, but to bring them to an understanding, to make them think, what do you really expect Messiah to be like? That is the real question that he is asking. And the answer that they give when they say that he is the son of David, that is in a sense an accurate answer, but it is only partially accurate. Because as you and I know, and as the Bible teaches, even the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is much more than simply the son of David. He is greater than David could ever possibly be. And so here, our Lord Jesus Christ is challenging them. And it's interesting when you indeed look at the gospel narrative, how often our Lord Jesus questioned people. And sometimes it's a good thing for you and for me to do when we're in debate with people about Christian things, when they ask us a question. Let's respond by asking them a question. Because when you ask people questions, you get them to reveal their way of thinking. They give the answers. It's always a good thing to ask people questions. And in the old Scottish pulpit, the old traditional, one of the traditional manners of preaching, in fact, was what the old divines used to call catechizing the text. And that means simply putting questions. Sometimes it's good for a preacher to construct his sermon around a series of questions. What does this mean? What are the implications of this? And so on and so on. It's a biblical way. The prophets did it, and our Lord Jesus Christ did it largely in his own earthly ministry. So here he is closing off these public debates with his opponents by asking them and challenging them with a question. What do you think then about the coming Messiah? In order that they would see in him, if they really thought about it, in the way that he is willing and wishing them to do so, that they would see in him that he in fact is the coming Messiah, and so on and so on. And so they answer the question, so who is Messiah? And they say unto him, the son of David. And so when you and I ask the question, who is this Messiah? The biblical answer is to you and to me tonight, as it was to them, he is the son of David. And that means that he is the son of David because the Bible says that he is the son of David. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12, you remember that occasion when David got a promise from God that out of his own loins there would be one who would sit upon his throne, and there would be an everlasting characteristic about that throne. David's greater son was going to be a king. Now the Lord is not saying to David that his kingdom was going to continue until the end of the world. He doesn't say that. He simply says that from now on, among the people of Israel, the king of the Jews is going to be, according to the flesh, one who comes from David's loins. That's all that God says to David. David was going to be the beginner of a dynasty, in the same way as Abraham was going to be the fountainhead, in a sense, of the redeemed multitude from all the nations of the earth. There are other places where God gave David a promise. Some of the Psalms, for example, the Lord has sworn and will not depart from it, that out of David's loins there will be one to come to sit upon his throne. David, you remember, was going to build God a house, and God says, no, I will build you a house instead. And when we come into the New Testament, we find that the New Testament is very clear. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, is very careful to remind the Romans that our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gospel that was according to the Scriptures, and it concerns Jesus Christ, who is according to the flesh from the seed of David, but according to the power of his resurrection, he is declared to be the Son of God. And this gospel of Matthew, as you well know, it begins with a genealogy. It begins with Abraham, but it also traces the genealogy of Jesus through David. And so, according to the New Testament, David is the beginning of the messianic line. Out of the tribe of Judah is going to come Messiah. And we were looking at that, you remember, in our studies in Hebrews, when we saw that the priesthood of Christ is not from the Levitical priestly tribe at all. He belongs to a completely different kind of priesthood. He belongs to the tribe of Judah, concerning which nobody ever spoke of priesthood. He belongs to a priesthood that predates Mosaic Levitical priesthood. His priesthood begins before, indeed, the Mosaic priesthood ever began. So Messiah is obviously someone who was different. Now, the Jews had a view, and these Jews who are saying he is the son of David, and that's the way they answer the question. And that is where they finish their questions, it seems. This is how they answer. Now, they thought, of course, of David as being a great king. And they never thought of the kingly son of David in being any way more than just a king. They thought of the son of David coming eventually, who would be another one like David. Now, I don't think there is any question, at least as far as the people of Israel are concerned, even to this very day. If you read Jewish writers, they will tell you that in all their history, there's nobody quite like David. They recognize that the law was given by Moses, but David was the king. David was the man who ruled over the nation of Israel, and David was the one who subdued and silenced the enemies of Israel who would seek to do away with Israel. David was the great king and the great warrior king. And there are those Zionist Jews to this very day who are looking for the coming Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be the son of David. He is going to be another David. He is going to be as great as David. Indeed, he is even going to be greater than David, because they are looking for Israel being great as it was in David's reign. Now, Israel never extended its borders as fully and as extensively ever again as it had done under the reign of David. From the reign of David, Solomon inherited a kingdom that was already won for him by his father David. Indeed, Solomon's name is the Hebrew name for peace, as you well know. David was a man of blood. Solomon never entered a battle, as far as we know. He was a man of peace. Shalom, Solomon. That's what his name means. He is a king of peace. And he inherited, but when Solomon died, you remember, the kingdom was split in half, and from that point on it was downhill all the way until finally it was destroyed by the Romans in the end. And so the idea of Israel being restored to something of its former grandeur was still in the minds of Jewish people at the time of Jesus, and it is still in the minds of Jewish people today. Now, when in fact Jesus Christ came into the world, there were great messianic expectations. Many Christs were coming, in a sense. Many were saying that they were Christ. And actually, some began to believe early on in Jesus' ministry. It seems that he, in fact, was the son of David. Some people did recognize Jesus as the son of David. Way back early on, you remember the two blind men. They cried after Jesus, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon us." And later on in chapter 20, the same thing, two men again. They would not be silenced. "Jesus, you son of David, have mercy upon us." And early on in chapter 9, you remember when Jesus was performing his signs and his wonders, many of the people were saying, "Can this be the son of David? Is this in fact the messianic fulfillment?" because they knew that here was one who was doing great things. And he was speaking of the coming of the kingdom of God. That was how Jesus began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And here is David's kingdom coming again, they imagined. And even the Syrophoenician woman that we're reading about in the 15th chapter there, you remember how when she came up in Tyre and Sidon, nowhere near the land of Israel in a sense, Jesus went there for a time, and this heathen woman, she recognized him as the son of David. Have mercy upon me, thou son of David, she said. So she must have had a great deal of understanding, and she linked in the ministry of Jesus with the messianic prophecies of the coming son of David. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus said concerning that woman that she had great faith, and indeed he heard and he blessed her. And when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, we were reading it in chapter 21. Let's read at verse number 9 again. Here's a multitude. Here is not just one or two people individually. Here is a whole community of pilgrims. We don't know how many tens of thousands of them there were. Some say there was over 1 million people used to gather in Jerusalem at such a Passover season. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here is Jesus riding in on a donkey. The people are welcoming him as though he were the mighty king, the Son of David coming into his own. And again, they were crying out, and they would not be silenced. And at verse number 15, we have an interesting comment about the response of the Jewish leaders. When the chief priests, this is verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they were displeased at the wonderful things that Jesus was doing. Can you imagine religious leaders being displeased because here is a man healing and helping people in a way that they could not and indeed would not do? When they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. This is their only response to people who recognized that Jesus perhaps was the Son of David. All these religious leaders could say was they were displeased that people would call Jesus the Son of David. Now, they knew that Messiah was going to be the Son of David. But there was nothing in what Jesus had said or done up to this point that would convince these Jewish leaders that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. Why not? Because our Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching long enough now, and he's not preaching throughout the Romans. He's saying, pay your taxes to the Romans. He is speaking of a kingdom that seems to have very little relevance to Israel. It seems to be an airy-fairy kingdom that doesn't seem to be coming. At least David, when he was ruling in Israel, went about it in a rather pragmatic and a very practical way. He took up the sword, he led his armies, went into victory after victory, and told these nations round about, you better behave yourself or you're going to get more of the same. And here is a man who speaks peace. He doesn't carry weapons. He walks wherever he goes. He's preaching, love your enemies. Love these Roman governors over you. Love these Roman soldiers marching up and down your streets. The Lord says, yes, love them. Pay your taxes to them. Don't spit on them. Don't throw stones at them, little children. Do them good. And furthermore, when a Roman legion was marching down the road, it was part of Roman law that they could command passers or onlookers to carry part of the Roman soldier's load. And they would constitute a law whereby you had to do that, otherwise you would be punished. And Jesus said, when anyone asks you to walk a mile, don't just go the mile, walk 2 miles. And what he has in mind, the Roman army marching along the road, you help the Roman soldiers to march along the road, carry their load for 2 miles, he says. You see, that's Christian discipleship from the lips of Jesus. It's not what we think of, but it certainly is what Jesus was thinking of. Because love to your neighbor means you relieve him of a needless burden. And even if he's a Roman soldier, you will carry his load for him a measure. And so here is a man who is not in any way resembling their messianic expectations. They are answering correctly. They are answering correct. When they say he is the son of David, this coming Christ, they are right, but they're not totally right. And it's because their limitations of understanding are what they are, that they do not recognize in Jesus the coming Messiah, because they have forgotten that there is more to the ministry of the Messiah than simply throwing out the Romans and being a greater David's son, a greater king than David was ever going to be, and restoring Israel to a greater prominence than David was ever able to do. And so they are not wrong in their answer, but neither are they right. And that is why Jesus then draws their attention to this messianic psalm. How then is it, he says, if in fact he is David's son? Well, think about this. Have you thought about it? How then can David write in Psalm 110, if this Messiah is David's son only, how does David speak of Messiah as being his Lord? Literally it is, Jehovah said to my Adonai, Jehovah, the great God, says to the one whom I recognize as my Lord, that is Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. If he is in fact David's Lord, how then can he simply be David's son? In other words, he must be more than David's son. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these Jewish leaders is, you've got to broaden out your ideas. There's more to Messiah than just being another David. Because he is not only David's son, he is also David's Lord. He is not a descendant of David merely, he is before David. David recognizes him as Lord. And this brings us, of course, into the grand truth, the great, what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth, ultimately? Who is this Messiah who was going to come to his temple? Who is he? He is the Lord. And everything that Jesus had said about himself and everything that he had done demonstrated that these are things that God says and that God does. Now, the New Testament is very clear that the deity of Christ is the supreme truth about Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because we are living at a time, at a season, when there is an emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at it, God willing, this coming Sunday morning. The coming of the babe in the manger once again. It is a fruitful sermon topic. It speaks of the great transaction when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, full of grace and full of truth. And they were not understanding that in the humble ministry of Jesus, they were seeing another side of the promised Messiah. Because even in Psalm 110, yes, in verse 1 it is true that there is a kingly rule and he is going to rule over his enemies. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. A picture of total subjection, total victory and vindication for God's Messiah and God's people too through their Messiah. But the Jews had forgotten that in verse 4 of that same psalm, there was another work for Messiah to do, and that was the priestly work. And if he is a priest, it means he must offer sacrifices and make intercession for the sins of the people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah according. He is one who is equal with God. He is one who takes to himself a human nature. And the great message of the scripture is not Jesus of Nazareth. It is the Lord of glory. And I think that at this time of the year, and even in our own Protestant thinking, we emphasize too much the sufferings of Christ and the glory that's to follow. But we forget the glory that was before the suffering. I do not think that we give to Jesus Christ the full place that the New Testament gives to him. He was in the beginning. What makes his work for us as our Savior and our sin bearer so great is the fact that it was all so voluntary. It was all so self-denying, self-emptying. It was all to do with something that he did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. David perhaps did not have all the detailed information concerning the work of Messiah that you and I have. But he did have enough to know that Messiah was going to be one to be worshipped, not simply one of his descendants, but one whom David himself would bow below. And that was what these Pharisees and scribes were forgetting. We have to keep the big picture in mind. We are always in danger, every one of us, whatever our denominational affiliation, there is the danger that we will follow narrowed tram lines, as it were, and forget to take into consideration other vital, important truths that have a new bearing upon it. And that is what Jesus is doing. David says, and here we're being reminded of the inspiration of the scripture, by the way. David in spirit. That is a fairly good translation because that is a literal translation. And the question only arises, should this word spirit be with a small s or should it be in a capital S? And I would argue, along with many good scholars, that it should be a capital. Because this is not just what David is saying in his own inner spirit. This is not some human spirit by which David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. Here we have the inspiration of the Scripture. In the same way, when Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is the Christ? He's not just David's son, he is God's son. He's the Son of God, and he is David's Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds Peter on that occasion that it wasn't flesh and blood, it wasn't some natural ability to understand these things. It was a heavenly revelation and an illumination. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjuna, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the passage closes with our Lord Jesus Christ not explaining who he is. He's leaving the question open. He's leaving the question with them. If David then calls him Lord, think about this, he says, how then can he be only David's son? Think about it. And when you think about it from that way, then think about what you've seen and heard in my earthly ministry. Think about that for a change. And look at it from an entirely different perspective. And then the last verse is rather interesting, verse 46. It seems innocent enough on the surface. It's a plain, straightforward narrative of silence on their part. No man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, you might think, well, he's put them all to silence. Here is confusion. They're all confounded. They're all silenced. He's won the argument. Do you think that's what this really means? Well, in a sense it does. But that's not the real import of this. What Jesus has just said to this gathering of the scribes and the Pharisees ought to have been a source of many further questions on their part. He has told them that there's more to Messiah than simply David's son. Surely you would have thought that if that is so, they would have said, well, look, Jesus, tell us more. We want to know more about this. Tell us more, please. What do you mean when you say that he is greater than David's son? This is an opportunity for them to ask Jesus more questions, you see. And the reason that they don't ask any questions is because they don't want to ask the kind of questions that are highly suggested by the questions that Jesus has asked them. They want to ask their own trick questions. But if they're going to follow through from what Jesus has just said, then they're going to be forced to reconsider their whole outlook and attitude towards Jesus, surely. Because he is going to lead them into deeper waters than they have ever imagined. It is because they don't want to hear him anymore. He's put them to silence, and they're not interested in debating any further issues with him. He has put to them the most important question of all, and they don't want to face the issues. It reminds us, you see, of something very important. That before there will be faith in Christ, there has to be a willingness to submit our mentality. There has to be a moral, mental consecration to Christ before there can be any other understanding. Unbelief is not simply an intellectual, mental issue. It's not. It's a moral issue. And in the same way, faith in Christ is a moral issue. It's not simply an intellectual issue. It's not a matter of our intellect. It is a matter of our moral attitude, either reception or rejection of Jesus. That is what leads to faith or rejects faith. And so having put this question to them, they now reveal themselves in the final obduracy and opposition. They don't want to know what Jesus has to say about Messiah. What's good enough for my fathers, they'll say, good enough for me. And that is a deadly, dangerous delusion for anyone. When it says here, from that time they answered him no more, that means only for this time, because later on we find they asked him questions before the Jewish council. Many of these same Pharisees gathered there. They would be in that council undoubtedly. Are you the Christ or are you not? Tell us plainly. Are you? So this wasn't the end of the questions. But it certainly was the end of their interest in hearing Jesus' further teaching concerning Messiah. And so they're not concerned to continue the conversation with him, because they don't really want to know his interpretation of the person and the work of Messiah. All they're interested in is David and Israel and a kingdom and their place in it. They're not interested in the person and the work of Jesus, really. And this last verse is the clue that exposes them once and for all for the hard-hearted religious bigots that they really were. And Jesus has given them a final opportunity to open up and to learn of him. And they don't want to continue because they don't want to learn of him. And that's why on this occasion they remain silent. So let's not interpret this simply in terms of Jesus winning the battle. He does. But in so doing, he opens up for further debate, which they are not willing to engage in. And so the question remains for you and for me tonight. On this I must close. The question begins, what do you think of Christ? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What do you think of Christ? When people are confronted with Christ, they begin to ask other questions. What must I do to be saved? They don't ask that question because they're not interested. What wilt thou have me to do? They're not asking Jesus, what will you have us to do? They're not interested. On the day of Pentecost, when these Jews were convicted, they said, what must we do to be saved? What must we do? The Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? They're not asking any of these questions. And Jesus is giving them opportunity to do so. So what do we do with Christ? And there's a greater question still. What will Christ do with us? So this question that he asks is not just some cheap retort getting his own back at them. It's a serious, solemn issue. And the answer to it will really determine our salvation.